Thank you, and we're happy and grateful, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. And I do pray and hope that many people who are tuning in to this broadcast now need the particular message I am going to bring about the grace of God, His grace and love extended to all who will receive it. Now, last week, I discussed some of the basic gospel verses of Scripture and showed how some theologians involve themselves in long, complicated reasonings to try to prove that these verses really don't mean what they so plainly say, but that God loves only an elect company and that Christ died only for that elect few. One of the arguments they use to confirm their doctrine of limited love and limited atonement, that is, that God did not love all and that Christ did not die for all, one of the arguments they use to confirm this is a strange one indeed. They emphasize the personal pronoun in these verses of the gospel to prove their point. For example, I'll read a few. Galatians 1:4, where it says that Christ gave himself for our sins, and they emphasize the our. Galatians 3:13, where we read that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity. Hebrews 1:3, by himself he purged our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now there are many, many more like these that I've read, but you get the idea, I'm sure. These theologians, many of them intellectuals, argue from such passages that redemption or salvation is only for an elect company, not for all. But pray tell, how does the use of the personal pronoun prove this? How does that prove that Christ did not die for all? We believers, of course, rejoice that he died for us. But this doesn't necessarily mean that he did not die for others. If it did, it would flatly contradict such clear passages as John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It would contradict 1 Timothy 2, 3-7, where the Apostle Paul says he calls God our Savior and says that he would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God, not and the elect or God and the and some people, but between God and men. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, says Paul, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Beloved, we are justified not on the basis of law obeyed, but on the principle of sin condemned and the penalty paid at Calvary. We are justified freely by his grace, says Romans 3:24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Since Christ died and the chief of sinners has been saved, we can say with joy that the righteousness that once locked the door against us now is flung wide open. But those who don't believe this must state the gospel so carefully. The reader I was referring to last week says we must be very careful how we state the gospel, and he's referring to John 3:16. We must be careful not to say Christ died for you, for example, and so on. These people must state the gospel so ingeniously that the problems created by their own views on election is kept in the background. But in God's good news, there's no reservation, much less any deception. Well, the verses I have just referred to surely make it as clear can be, that God loved the world, that God would have all men to be saved, that he invites whosoever will come to come and receive salvation through Christ. One theologian writes, after quoting several of these passages, our salvation, and he died for us, and so on, the language is clear enough. I say, clear enough for what? Clear enough to prove what? Oh, it's clear enough to prove that believers rejoice that Christ died for them, but it is by no means clear enough to prove that he did not die for others. These theologians say that words like our and us don't include the rest of the world. But we should ask, is not the language of John 3:16 clear enough? You say this language is clear enough. I say it isn't at all clear enough to show that God or Christ did not die for all men and that God did not love all. I say, is not John 3:16 clear enough? Is it so vague that we must explain what it really means and then read the verse again and say, now let's see, what did that mean again? Is not the language of 1 Timothy 2:3-7 that I've just read clear enough when it calls God our Savior and states that it is his desire that all men should be saved, that Christ is the mediator between God, not between God and some men, but between God and men, between God and mankind, and that Christ gave himself a ransom for all? Does this need to be explained more clearly, so clearly that we finally come to see that it doesn't mean what it says, that God loved only the elect, and that Christ died only for the elect? We are justified, beloved, not on the basis of law obeyed, but on the principle of sin condemned and the penalty paid at Calvary. We're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Righteousness once locked the door against us. Now, with Christ having died and even the chief of sinners saved, it flings the door wide open and says, come, come. Ah, but these theologians must be so careful about the way they state the gospel. They must state it so ingeniously that the problems created by their own views on election are pressed into the background. But I say, in God's good news, there is no reservation, much less deception. But among the verses that I have read to you now, and there are certain ones that are positively boomerangs against those who teach limited love and limited redemption. Take, for example, Ephesians 5:25, which says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, that's true. But does this really mean that he did not die for the rest of the world? Let's put it to the test. Paul, who wrote Ephesians 5:25, also wrote Galatians 2:20, where he exclaims with joy, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if we followed that same argument about the personal pronoun which these theologians use, wouldn't we have to decide that nobody would be saved but Paul? Paul says he loved me. That doesn't include others. Ah, but it doesn't exclude others either. And we know that he died not just for Paul, but for the church and for all. We could just as consistently say that the word me doesn't include others, as well as the word that the word us does not include others outside of those we're referring to. Well, I don't like to use the word Calvinism about these teachings of limited love and limited atonement, but they don't fairly represent Calvin. It was the Dutch theologians who out-Calvined Calvin and then called the results Calvinism. Furthermore, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism were not composed by Calvin, but by the theologians that followed him. And even these were changed. These 5 points were changed from time to time by different generations of Calvinists. But special attention should be given to their argument about 1 Corinthians 15:3. Now, where the apostle says here, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, the word our, it is argued, does not include others. And again I say, true, it doesn't. But it doesn't necessarily exclude others either. It just refers to those who are being written to or about. A pastor may say to the believers of his congregation, Christ died for our sins. Aren't you glad? Well, would this mean that Christ had not died for the Christians in other organizations? According to the reasoning we've just been discussing, it would, but we know that it doesn't. He was just talking about them and to them. But this particular verse, 1 Corinthians 15, really verses 1 to 3, takes us deeper into the subject. Paul, referring to us believers, Paul is either referring to us believers or to us men, us human beings, us people, if you please. Most certainly he referred not to us believers, but to us people. Remember that in the preceding verses, verses 1 and 2, he calls his message about the death and resurrection of Christ the gospel, the good news, by which ye are saved. Now he says, we delivered this to you. That is, when they were still unsaved. They didn't need it afterward. So Paul the saint said to these unbelievers, Christ died for our sins. Did he mean he died only for the sins of the elect? No. The hour refers to yours and mine. He is speaking to them. Suppose he had meant only himself. The others, how does he know whether there's any elect among them? Suppose he had said, Christ died for my sins and the sins of any of those who may be with us who are elect. Those Corinthian unbelievers would surely not be blessed by that. No, he is speaking to the unbelievers and he says, Christ died for our sins. And my point is that the word our may refer to us as people, rather than merely to us as believers or us who are believers. While all this is not to deny that God has a special love for his own that others cannot share, when you receive Christ as your Savior, he becomes your Father in a special way, with a special love that a father has for his own. A man of God may love the poor lost sinners around him, but of course he has a special love for those of his own family. But let's not take this too far, as some of our limited redemption people have. It's a mistake to talk, as some do, about God's particular love for his saints and his general love for all, as though he loved each one of the saints particularly. But the lost as a mass only in a general way. And the book I've read actually says that he loved the world as a race, not the individuals in the race, because he loved only some of them, but the race as such. Well, you can't love a race in that way. It has to be an individual upon whom you have set your love. But the love God has for the unsaved is surely more than a general love. And the love Christ has for the unsaved, the love that took him to Calvary, is more than a general love. He loved each unsaved sinner enough to die for him at Calvary and to take the penalty of his sins in agony and shame. This is more than a general love, I submit to you. In fact, when Paul says he loved me and gave himself for me, he looks back to his state as the chief of sinners, for it was then, when he was still unsaved, that Christ loved him and gave himself for him. So the mere use of the personal pronoun in gospel verses by no means proves that God loves only the favored few, and that Christ died only for a favored few. And don't you let anybody show you one verse after another with a personal pronoun in it convince you that that means that he loved only us and we. Well, so, beloved, I say again, what Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man rob you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Christ shed his life's blood for you, my friend, listening to me now. You may be the vilest of sinners, totally lost in every way, but God loves you, and Christ shed, I say, his life's blood to save you, to deliver you. Don't let any theologian or intellectual tell you otherwise, for the scriptures state this so plainly that it can't be misunderstood. These verses can only be perverted, as they sometimes are, to defend unscriptural doctrines. And Christian friend, don't you let them rob you of this truth either. You may feel inclined to accept their argument. Ah, it's wonderful to say, Christ died for me. I'm one of the elect. Ah, but this can become a most selfish attitude if you don't also believe and rejoice and proclaim from the housetops that Christ died for others too, indeed, for all. If, as Peter says, the blood of Christ paid the price of the sins even of false prophets and false teachers who privately bring in damnable heresies, if he bought them with his blood, that blood surely paid the price for your sins, and you may be saved by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who thus poured out his life to give you life everlasting. Why not do it now? All the Bible speaks of this to me. I could never stop preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Paul didn't say to the trembling jailer, who knows, you might be one of the elect for whom Christ died. No. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And thank God we can safely and scripturally say to any poor lost sinner, God wants to save you. He loved you. Christ died for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Oh, my unsaved friend, this is God's word I'm giving you. I pray you, to glorify him who did so much for you, if not for your own salvation, do it, and do it now. Believe the love story from heaven, that God loved you, and to show you that he did, save the chief of sinners and sent him forth as the apostle of grace to cry to everybody, the door has been flung wide open, come, come and receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray that you will listen to that invitation and come. And don't let religious theologians rob you of that blessed truth, that you may come. There's a little passage in Hebrews 11 that I think should be emphasized, though, here. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, of course, God wants to be believed, just like you want to be believed. And when he says that Christ died for all and died for sinners, he wants you to believe him and take him up on the offer of salvation through Christ. But let me finish the verse. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you believe it? I do. God doesn't give salvation as a reward for good works, not by any means. But here he is speaking of rewarding a search. If you really want to know him, he wants you to know him. He wants your love and affection. He wants your faith and trust. He wants your life. He wants you to live for him and for others. He wants you to enter into the work and take on the challenges and tasks that he has for you to do. But if you're not saved, you can't do any of them. You're even keeping others from being saved when you're not yourself witnessing for Christ. Oh, I know he's sovereign, and perhaps he'll call somebody else to deal with him. But you haven't been used in that way, but you can be. You can know the joy of being saved and used by God if you will trust Christ as your Savior. I have a book here that I'd like to send you. Many need it today with all kinds of cults and false religions about us. What does the Bible say? This book, already in its fourth printing, is entitled God's Plan of Salvation Made Plain. If you'd like to have it, and I hope you do, why don't you simply write in and ask for your free copy of the booklet God's Plan, or the booklet on salvation, we'll know. Then we have here a book that'll be a big help to you if you'd like to go further into these things and get to understand and enjoy the Word of God. This book is entitled God's Way by C.O. Griggs of Douglas, Georgia. Mr. Griggs sent me a copy of the book he was putting out a year or so ago. It was then in 8.5 by 11 in size, and he said if we wanted it, he'd be glad to send more copies that we could get out through our magazine and the radio. Well, with that in mind, I read the book, and I could not put it down. He was like me, just an ordinary person, but certainly God has given him great insight into the meaning of the Word of God. He lets the Scriptures speak for themselves in a very wonderful way. And God has also given him great powers to express himself well. He's an omnivorous reader, and no doubt that helps. He expresses himself in a way that I think it'll be with you as it was with me. I just couldn't put that book down. It thrilled me as I read it. So we wrote our brother Griggs and asked him whether we might publish the second edition of this book through the Berean Bible Society and put it in a hardbound book the size of our own. And he agreed, and we now have this book, cloth-bound, gold-stamped, a very sturdy book which you can refer to again and again. It's a good looking book, a very beautiful book. It's called God's Way. That's the most important part, what the subject matter is and what's inside the book. Well, I think you're going to get a great blessing out of this book. I'm trying to promote it because it deserves promotion. If you'd like to have it, you know how much it costs? What can you get for $3 these days? Go into these long rows of little paperbacks, poorly printed and on paper junk, and you pay $2.98 for them. This costs only $3 for a beautiful cloth-bound gold-stamped book. If you'd like to have it, and I hope many of you will take advantage of this offer, if you'd like to have it, enclose your check for only $3 and ask for the book, God's Way. But be sure to get the free booklet, God's Plan of Salvation Made Plain. Now, just a word again to the many who are helping us in this work. We thank God for you. We need you so and appreciate your gifts for keeping these broadcasts on the air and helping us to keep the prices of the books down. Thanks and God bless you all.